Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. We return this morning to this key parable in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And as we've been learning, the theme of this chapter is the joy God receives over the salvation of the lost. And this lesson from God incarnate is set up by the constant criticism of the scribes and Pharisees over the company Jesus Christ kept. We see that in verse 1 of this chapter. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. You'll remember in that culture, to eat with someone implied affirmation and approval of everything that sinner did. And so these fraudulent religious leaders were outraged over the company that Jesus kept. They would never, ever associate with those kinds of people. Well, Jesus responds to them, to their unbiblical thinking, beginning in verse 3, by telling them three stories, three parables, all aimed at communicating the principle I just mentioned. God receives the greatest joy from one sinner who repents. As He will say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I do this because it is the Father's joy. It's God's joy to save lost sinners. We've been learning that God is by nature a saving God. He brings Himself eternal joy in recovering sinners from the domain of Satan. That joy is depicted in each of these three stories. And what He's saying to these false shepherds is that you are so far from God, from the heart of God, you don't even know what gives God joy. That is the central focus of this chapter that you need to keep in mind as we continue to work our way through these three parables. Now, in response to their unbiblical criticism, as Jesus explained repeatedly to them, God sent Him to earth to save from the penalty of their sins all those who understood that they're sinners. To do that, Jesus had to associate with sinners. And those were the exact people the scribes and the Pharisees refused to associate with. And so again, one of the main lessons of this chapter is to demonstrate just how far from the heart of God the religious leaders of Israel were. If these leaders didn't have the heart of God, by default, they were then tools of Satan. Now, you remember that to support their illogical argument that Jesus performed His many miracles under the control and in the power of Satan, they repeatedly said that Jesus could not possibly be godly because of the company He kept. And so that's the setting, that's the context here for this chapter. The approach of Jesus to ministering to the lost and the approach of the scribes and Pharisees were polar opposites. And to make the point of how far from God those religious leaders of Israel were, Jesus tells these three stories. He says, you're criticizing Me for eating with sinners, those you consider the lowlifes of society, and you're correct. He says, that's exactly what I do. I'm like a good shepherd searching for a lost sheep. That's parable number one. I'm like a sensible woman looking for a lost coin. That's the second parable. I'm like a loving father running through the village to welcome a lost son. And that's the third parable, the main parable that we're currently looking at. And so Jesus said, I came to save those who need a Savior, the very sinners whom you so despise, so that they might spend eternity in heaven. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, I am doing the work of God, and the work of God is to recover lost sinners. You are not doing the work of God. In so doing, Jesus succeeded in bringing joy to God while the scribes and the Pharisees succeeded in bringing joy to Satan. Now, you'll also remember I gave you a little lesson on hermeneutics, the art and the science of interpreting Scripture. This is such an important principle. The main reason Scripture is typically mistaught, and it happens that way in millions of churches around the world, the reason it's mistaught is because people do not have sound hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpreting Scripture. To rightly understand this parable, and for that matter, all of Scripture, we must understand several components in the text. We need to understand the language. The Word of God is not written in English. We need to understand the culture. Middle Eastern culture is nothing like Western culture. We need to understand the historical setting. This did not take place today. This took place at another time. We need to understand the authorial intent. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says what he says in the text? It's all about understanding his intent, not what we might think the passage says. And that is why often it takes us so long to make it through the text. We have to cover all those things I just mentioned to rightly understand the author's intent. And when we're faithful to do that, Scripture just comes alive. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. In this passage alone, there are so many different elements of theology that it's stunning. We see sin. We see brokenness. We see repentance. We see incarnation. We see atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation and love and peace and sonship and blessing. And above all, we see saving grace. And you'd expect in a story about salvation or a presentation of salvation to have all of those components, and they're all here. That's what we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Now, we've already looked at the first two parables. The first two parables set up the third story. The third parable is the main parable of the chapter. This is the point of the chapter. And you'll remember that it's so often called, in fact, it may be even in your Bible, it may be referred to as the prodigal son. That misses the point of the entire chapter. This third parable is really a story of three people. That's exactly what the text says. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, a man had two sons. That's pretty simple to understand. Two sons who are losers and a most wonderful, loving father. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, watch this. The father is the central character in the parable. He's a picture of God. For the false religious leaders of Israel, the key character is the older son, who is a picture of their lostness and their profound hypocrisy. The prodigal son is a minor player in this play. Now, there's a key element that we haven't discussed as thoroughly as we could have that you need to understand this parable. And it's a cultural issue. MacArthur writes this, one of the dominant elements of the culture of the first century in Israel was the issue of shame versus honor. Above everything else, you did whatever you could to maintain your honor. They had a definite code of honor. There was an expected kind of conduct that related to honor and shame. You did whatever you could to avoid anything that might cause you shame or embarrassment. And consequently, they had a very highly developed and sophisticated moral code. Not just talking about theology or their view of Scripture, all the implications of their man-made, man-centered religion had resulted in a very sophisticated moral code of conduct. And people wanted to live within those confines so that they would be viewed with honor and never with shame. So you avoided shame at any cost. And you pursued honor at all costs. That was central to ancient Middle Eastern life, and it's just as important to the Middle East today as it was back then. So any violation of this cultural norm was deemed profoundly shameful to them. Therefore, to be shamed was the worst possible thing that could happen to anyone. And understand, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the architects of this shame versus honor, honor versus shame culture. Now, with that in mind, the story carries a little more weight. And that's what we've been learning as we make our way through this story. The first parable, that was shameful to them because it involved shepherds. And the scribes and the Pharisees viewed shepherds as being near the bottom of the social ladder. But Jesus forced them to think like shepherds and agree that the shepherds in the story did the honorable thing. The second parable was shameful to them as well because it involved women. And they viewed women as being at the bottom of the social ladder, just like the shepherds. But Jesus also forced them to think like women and agree that the woman in the story did the honorable thing. We come to this third parable, and the entire parable reeks of shame. And that is by design to highlight the profound pride and hypocrisy of these false religious leaders. And you can be sure, as this story unfolds, that the scribes and the Pharisees were absolutely shocked beyond belief as each new detail is revealed. It just gets worse and worse and worse. As the architects of the honor-shame culture, they have the highest and most sensitive attitudes towards this, and whenever their sensibilities are assaulted, they're going to be offended. They're going to be highly incensed. And again, it's all by design to maximize the impact on these unredeemed leaders. Now, the parable begins with the younger son. We've been away from this for several weeks now, and we want to return. Let me remind you of some things here, bring you up to speed on the context. We begin with the younger son. And with the younger son, we have a shameful, or a shameless, I should say, a shameless request. And by the way, I told you, I think I've told you each time, I stand heavily on John MacArthur's shoulders for this. Pick up his book, A Tale of Two Sons. Pick that up. That'll give you more than I can give you concerning this story. Excellent exposition of this passage. So first we have a shameless request. In verses 11 through 16, you know the son comes to the father. He demands the father to give him his share of the inheritance. And we learned that what he was really saying was that he wished his father was dead. That's the only way a descendant could receive his inheritance. It's clear he doesn't respect his father. It's clear he has no relationship with his father. In essence, the son says, since you're not dying anytime soon, could you please just act like you're dead? Get out of my way. Get out of my life. Give me what's mine. He wants to eliminate any of his father's influence, control, scrutiny, restraint, requirements, discipline, expectations, accountability. He wants none of that. I don't want anything to do with you. I wish you were dead. He's thankless. Selfish, has no concern whatsoever for his father's honor, and that would have been thoroughly appalling to the religious leaders. The Ten Commandments are clear. Honor your father and your mother if you want to live a long life. That's a conditional verse. You want to live a long life? Well, honor your parents. And so to show dishonor, That was akin to committing suicide. What kind of a son would do this? This is the first shock. In their culture, the father would be expected to slap the son across the face. The father would display his anger publicly in order to maintain his honor. The father would then discipline the son. He would refuse the shameful request. And then to demonstrate the son was dead to the family, the father would hold a public funeral for the son as if he had died. Now, if the request wasn't shameful enough, what the son wanted the money for was even more shameful. He wanted to get as far away as he could from any type of accountability. He wanted to spend his money in every type of sin imaginable. And so this is an outrageous request. A blatant, shameful way to dishonor his father. But then, to the shock of the listeners, the father shamefully gives in to the son's shameful request. The younger son liquidated his portion, which would be one-third at a loss. He ran off to pursue his foolish, self-centered desires. By the way, you need to understand that anyone listening to this in that culture would have viewed the older son just as shameful as the younger son. In that culture, the older brother, the oldest son, he was the one who had the right to inherit the estate. He was the one who stood alongside the father. He stood in the place of the father when the father wasn't there. He had one great responsibility in the family and in that culture, and that was to protect the honor of the father. And so the question is, where's the older brother? Why isn't he protecting his father's honor? Why isn't he stopping the younger brother from ruining his life? The older brother was to be a mediator. He was to be a reconciler. The older brother was to be a protector of his father's honor and hopefully his younger brother's well-being. And so the only conclusion that you can draw at this point is that the older brother has no love for his father. The older brother has no love for his younger brother. And so he's just as irresponsible as his younger brother. And so this is shameless all the way around. Well, the shameless request leads to a shameless rebellion. Verse 13. The younger son wants his money. He wants it now. So he liquidates his portion of the inheritance at a loss to get away as fast as he can. He squanders his complete estate with sinful living. Literally, he wastes, the text says, he wastes everything he had. That's where the word prodigal comes from. Wasteful, wanton living. It means to waste. Now, with nothing, verse 14 tells us that a severe famine occurred. So right when it cannot possibly get any worse, guess what? It does. And then, because there's nothing he can do to save himself, in verse 15, he attaches himself. The word there in the Greek literally is glued. He attaches himself to a wealthy Gentile, which would have been viewed as shameful. And when the wealthy Gentile can't get rid of the younger son, he sends him out to feed his pigs, which again was profoundly shameful. For a Jew, it was unthinkable. And when he gets out there to feed the pigs, there is no pay. And the text says his begging is unsuccessful. So what's he do? He gets down with the pigs to try and eat some of their slop to survive. And again, understand, that is all as shameful as it could be. And it's as devastating as it can be for the younger son. He is defiled morally. He is defiled financially. He is defiled socially. He is defiled relationally. At this point, his life is destroyed. He's at the end of the rope with no help and therefore no hope. He is in a hopeless condition. And so we move from a shameless request to a shameless rebellion to a shameful repentance. Look at verse 17. He came to his senses. This is where true biblical repentance begins. Here's the theological reality behind his action. God enabled a spiritually dead man to understand that he was totally helpless. He understood there was nothing that he could do to remedy his deadly situation. Dying, he begins to think about his father, the one he had rebelled again and rejected, against and rejected. Verse 17. How many? I can't even count the number of my father's hired men who have more than enough bread. And here I am, lying with the pigs, dying here of hunger. Now this tells us a little bit about his father. Hired men were the day laborers. Every culture has them. They were the lowest on the social structure. They were below servants who were employed as part of a household. Hired men were the workers who would show up in the city square every morning hoping that someone would hire them. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. But the father did hire them, and he paid them more than he had to. They had more than enough food. So he overpaid them. That says his father was generous. The destitute son remembers that his father was kind, even to the hired workers. And here he is dying of hunger in a pig pen. Verse 18, I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned as high as heaven. Literally in the Greek there, it speaks of the sins. My sins have piled up one upon another to the heights of heaven. I have sinned as high as heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now he asks for no privileges. That's not a demand, by the way. That's a request. He understands he's in no position to demand anything. Now what this is a biblical confession. He's agreeing with God about the seriousness of his sin. Confession is to agree with God that your sin makes you worthy and deserving and destined for hell. That's what confession is. Repentance is turning the opposite direction from that sin. So this is biblical confession. And of course, again, in the story, the father is a picture of God. Now, it's right here, for the first time in the story, that the scribes and Pharisees are agreeing with something. And that's because in their shame-honor culture, the only way you could get your honor back was to go back and work for restitution. Through good works, you would try and work your way back to some blessing. So the younger son is thinking, look, I have no choice, I'm going to die here. If I don't humble myself and go back, I'll die, and so I will return. I'll beg my father, who is a kind man, to give me a job. And even though I don't deserve it, hopefully he will hire me. and I will work and work and work as long as it takes to earn back the whole estate that I have lost. And then, when I have repaid my father everything, then perhaps, just maybe, he'll reconcile with me. See, that was the Jewish rabbinic understanding of repentance. Repentance was a process by which you earned back what you had lost, thereby gaining the right to be reconciled by your works, by your good deeds. Now, the question at this point is, what's the father going to do? That leads us to our fourth point. From a shameful repentance, we move to a shameful reception. And here, the focus changes to the father. The focus is now the father. And this is truly shocking. This is amazing. This is paradoxical, and it's shocking. Verse 20. So he got up. Who? The younger man. Younger son. He got up and came to his father. The religious leaders, they're now applauding. This is a good thing. Good thing. Now, here's what the leaders would be expecting to happen at this point. The son would go back home. The father would not be available for him because he had been deeply and publicly shamed. He would refuse to meet with the son. He would make the son grovel. He would make him sit outside the gate of the home for days in public view. He's in rags, smelling like pigs. He's in shame. No one would take him in so that the whole town could heap scorn and the retribution on his head that he deserved for the way he had dishonored the father. The community would mock him, perhaps even spit on him. And the son would expect it. He would sit there and take it. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees would expect to happen. And then, when the father finally did let him in after a certain period of time, it would be a very cold reception. There would be no display of emotion. The son would be required to bow low and kiss the father's feet. The father would then coldly tell him that what he would have to do and for how long he would have to work to demonstrate that his repentance was real. And if he did work as long as he needed to and did all the reparations, all the restitution, and paid back in full what he owed, then perhaps he could be reconciled, but only then. And see, this is exactly what the rabbis taught. All the rabbis taught that repentance was a work of man, that man does to earn God's favor when the man feels sorry for his sin. Amen. That's not what happened. In fact, what happened could only be described as profoundly shameful. The shame just keeps building. Look at verse 20. While the son, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In the Greek, it's repeated. Repeatedly kissed him. You say, well, there's no way. What? This is a mistake. The story is wrong. This has to be wrong. This is as shameful as it gets. In fact, frankly, there's no way to make this any more shameful. The son had already shamed the father. The father had shamed himself by giving in to the son's demand, but now the father is even shaming himself more and in public. And so just when the scribes and the Pharisees think the story's beginning to make sense, the father goes and heaps shame on himself. And they have to be thinking, what kind of a father does this? What kind of a father empties himself of the little remaining honor he has? What kind of a father condescends like this? A father would never do something like this. The father's heartbroken. Here he is, rather than supervising his workers, he spends every day looking for his son to return. When he sees his son, he begins to run to him, and you'll remember in that culture, Middle Eastern culture, noblemen did not ever run anywhere. It was beneath their dignity to run. You had to pull up your robe, which would expose your legs, and in that culture, that was shameful. But he risks the shame to get his son before the son can get to the village where he'll be ostracized for certain. Instead, the father wants to protect his son. He sees him coming. He felt compassion for him. He runs to him. He embraces him. And he kisses him repeatedly. The father condescends to take the shame the son deserves. He bears in his own body the shame of the son. And if you can't see that that's a picture of the gospel, you are spiritually dead. That's as obvious as it could be. God enables the sinner to understand his hopeless condition through the prompting, convicting of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth running through the dirty world to get to that sinner. God became man? Are you kidding? Almighty, sovereign, omnipotent God took on the form of a man. Incomprehensible. He took upon himself the scorn and the rebuke due to the sinner. He was mocked for it. He was abused for it. He was spit on. He was crucified, but he reconciles the sinner, taking upon himself the shame the sinner deserves. This is the incarnation. This is God in Christ embracing the sinner, having borne his shame, and he pours out his love on him, complete forgiveness, complete reconciliation. Now, remember verse 21? The younger son had planned on asking his father to be allowed to work off his debt, right? But now, in the loving arms of his father, he makes no mention of work. Why? Because it is abundantly clear that he is forgiven and reconciled. His father has bestowed grace on him. MacArthur says, to speak of work would be a blasphemy of his father's affection. He now realizes it's not about the money. It's not about the estate. It's about the relationship. It wasn't the money that broke the father's heart. It was the rejection. And a broken relationship can't be fixed with money. A broken relationship can only be fixed when the offended person is willing to be reconciled. And the good news, the gospel, is that God, the offended one, who is continuously offended by the sinner, is willing to be reconciled. And if the sinner will come and trust him and ask for mercy, coming with a repentant heart, God will reconcile right at that moment with that sinner, apart from any works, by pure grace alone. Well, the son has to be shocked. He's as shocked as the scribes and the Pharisees at this new development. And if you think about it, Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees exactly why he spends the time he does with sinners. The Father is God, the Son is the sinner. And so it is God in Christ bearing our shame to protect us from Himself. It's the Father who came and poured out His love and said the terms of reconciliation, they've been met. What are they? God enabled repentance, confession, repentance. No works, there's nothing you could do. It tells us that, again, salvation is by grace alone. Well, a shameless request leads to a shameless rebellion, to a shameful repentance, to a shameful reception, to a shameless reconciliation. Look at verse 22. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now, at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're convinced that this father has gone mad. He has no shame. He shamelessly ran, and now he shamelessly heaps blessing on this reconciled son. And what stands out here is the immediacy of the blessing. There is no probation period to see whether this son is truthful or not, to see whether he'll run off again. No doubt the father's servants have run with him. They would have been concerned and curious. And so no doubt they're now standing right next to him watching this unbelievable reunion. And so the father says to his slaves, quickly, that means right away, right now, without any delay, run and get my best robe and put it on the son. You think, well, he's going to get the best robe, he'll put it on himself, that will restore some of his dignity, some of his honor. No, no, no. I want the best robe so that I can put it on my son. Now, the best or most important robe belonged to the patriarch of the family, the father. And it was worn only on the most significant occasions. And that tells us that the father is about to throw a big party, a major celebration. This is the robe he typically would have worn to that type of event. A ring? The ring would have been the father's signet ring. The family crest would be on that. It was used to stamp the wax seal on documents to authenticate them. It signifies the father bestowing of his own privileges, rights, and authority, bestowing his privileges, rights, and authority on his son, to his son. Sandals? Understand that sandals were not usually worn by slaves. And the father wants them to get some sandals for his son, telling us that the son had lost them sometime during his time, most likely with the pigs. So the sandals signify the son's full restoration to sonship. Only masters and sons wore sandals. He's not coming back as a hired man. He's not coming back as a servant. He's been restored to full sonship and all that that entails. And just as the son returned to his father with nothing, so repentant, empty-handed sinners approach their heavenly father, who justifies not the self-righteous, but the ungodly. That's Romans 4:5. The son said, look, I am no longer worthy to even be called a son. That's genetic. Well, he understood. He understood. He was dead to that family. This is the father telling the son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. This is the father telling the world that the best he had was now the son's. I say, this is unbelievable. No father would ever do such a thing. It would appear to the scribes and Pharisees that the father does not care at all about his own honor. But see, what they don't understand is that God's honor comes in his loving grace and forgiveness. God's honor comes in saving lost and hopeless sinners. They had the whole thing backwards. All the scribes and Pharisees know about is works and law. They know nothing of grace, and in their mind, the son deserves nothing other than to be punished. The son would need to work off his unrighteous actions against his father, but guess what? That is not, thankfully, God's way. God enables us to understand our helpless and hopeless condition. He draws us to Himself. He pulls us to Himself. We come with nothing. He gives us everything. Amen. Now, did you happen to notice that the Father never does ask the filthy, stinking Son to go home and take a bath? He's kissing him. In other words, the Father accepts the Son just as He is. Amen. Now watch this. Because the Father is still the patriarch of the family, at this point He exercises His rights and He gives the robe and the ring, listen, that should have gone to the older son, now to the younger son. It was his legal right. The older brother would have first worn the father's formal robe at his own wedding, single greatest event in a family's life. He should have received the ring as a symbol of his right as firstborn to act on behalf of his father. But now, incredibly, the father has given all that to the younger son. And again, understand such unbelievable love and grace bestowed upon a penitent, trusting sinner was absolutely incomprehensible to the legalistic scribes and Pharisees. Don't ever forget, legalism despises grace. Amen. Legalism despises grace. Legalism can't handle grace. Amen. The bad guy must be punished. And what the legalist fails to understand is that God took that punishment in His Son. God inflicted that punishment on His Son. Amen. That we deserved. None of this makes any sense to them. You just do not reward someone who did what the younger son did. You don't reward the son who left. You don't reward the son who squandered everything he had. You reward the son who stayed home. And so, in their minds, this is just wrong. But the message is clear. Grace triumphs over sin at its worst. Amen. Scribes can't understand this. The Pharisees can't understand this. Their entire system of belief goes contrary to what they're seeing. This is foreign to their works righteousness system of belief. Undeserved forgiveness, undeserved sonship, undeserved salvation, undeserved honor. Respect and responsibility given back freely. The son fully vested without any restitution, without any works. This has to have blown their minds. Well, a shameless request leads to a shameless rebellion, which leads to a shameful repentance, a shameful reception, a shameless reconciliation, and a shameless rejoicing. This is the last little section about the Father. The Father holds nothing back. He knows no shame. He calls for a massive celebration. Look at verse 23. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Born again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. As soon as the sin of the son was covered, as it were, the father orders the servants to prepare an extravagant celebration, far, far greater than the party thrown by the shepherd who found the lost sheep in verse 6, far greater than the woman who found her lost coin in verse 9. And notice the father explains his motivation for the celebration in verse 24. Do you see it? This son of mine was dead. You remember I told you that when the son left, they would have had a funeral, as if he were really dead. He had wished his father dead, and so they treated him as if he were dead. But the one who was dead had now come to life, and so they begin to celebrate. Now, every family of the social status of this family, this was a wealthy family, would have had an animal for this type of a celebration, several. And by the way, meat was rarely eaten in the Middle East in Jesus' day. On special occasions, only on special occasions, did you eat meat at all. And only on very, very special occasions did you eat the fattened calf. The fattened, grain-fed calf was reserved only for the most important events, such as the wedding of the firstborn son or the visit of an important person. The fattened calf should have gone to the older son. Understand, the father here is not ordering a party with finger food. He wants everyone here eating. This is a dinner. An ongoing, day after day, perhaps week after week, celebration. He wants everyone eating and celebrating. And that really tells you everything you need to know about the son's new status. Since a fattened calf could feed up to 200 people, it's clear that the entire village was invited. When the shepherd found the lost animal, you'll remember he celebrated with a few of his friends. When the woman found the lost piece of metal, she celebrated with a few of her friends. But the father had found his son, who was dead and had come to life again, who was lost but had now been found, and so you can understand him throwing a party for the entire village to celebrate with him. From the perspective of the father, this is the biggest event that has ever happened in the history of this family, as well as this village. And as we've been learning, all three celebrations reflect heaven's joy at the divine recovery of lost sinners. This is a picture of heaven. Just one sinner, one lost sinner comes home and God puts on a mega feast. Amen. Don't miss the fact that the party, don't miss this, the party, just like the first celebration and just like the second celebration, in reality honors not the one found, but rather, the finder. This is not so much the celebration of the son. He didn't do anything. This is the celebration of the father. The feast honors the father. It honors the father for what he has done. It's the father who gave this son back his life. It's the father who made him a son. It's the father who restored him to blessing by mercifully giving him, granting him forgiveness. Amen. And love. And so the whole village is invited to come and rejoice with this shameless father who celebrates his own grace and his own mercy. The son entrusts his life to the father, and the father entrusts his resources to the son. The son's finally home. He's in the father's house. He's in the family. He has full access to all the riches of the father. And so he joins in with everyone in celebrating the greatness of his father in his grace and in his mercy. Look at the end of verse 24. And they began to celebrate. Do you understand that's what heaven's all about? That's what heaven's all about. People say, well, I mean, I can't think of a more boring place. Heaven? You sit on a cloud playing a harp all day? I mean, what are you going to do? Well, in heaven, we will finally have a full understanding of what God saved us from. Amen. And that will enable us every moment of our existence to praise God as we should now be doing for salvation. Amen. And so they began to celebrate. That's what eternity is. Heaven's joy will never end because we will then fully understand. And this is just a magnificent picture of just how eternally precious salvation from an eternity in hell is. Let me wrap up for this morning. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, we will spend all of eternity praising God in the most magnificent celebration, in the most magnificent place, beyond which you can even begin to comprehend, for being rescued from hell. This is something that the scribes and the Pharisees and every unbeliever cannot begin to comprehend. The scribes and the Pharisees absolutely hated the idea that the Father treated this sinner the way he did. But when in hell, they, along with all the other redeemed, will eternally regret rejecting the only Savior they had. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll see that hatred in the picture of the older son. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for our time together. We love the gathering of the saints together. Your precious word tells us not to forsake this, and to gather together and encourage one another, and all the more as the days get short. The time comes for you to take us home. Two kinds of people here this day, every Lord's Day. The majority here listen to this story, and they instantly understand that they were the foolish son. Oh, they may not have been, we may not have been as depraved as this young man was in his actions, and yet we were just as depraved, because sin is an offense against you, the tiniest, teeniest, littlest sin is enough to send someone to hell for all of eternity. And as we often say, that would be the most unjust idea if you did not provide a way for salvation. But in fact, that's exactly what you did. And so you sent your son to earth. God, omnipotent God, taking on the form of a man, a servant, walking this life as a man without sin, to be tortured for taking our sin upon himself, to be ridiculed, to suffer the greatest humility and shame. We understand the Father in the story is you, through Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that you waited for us. And in time you drew us to yourself. You enabled us to understand we were hopeless. And then you accepted us as we were and restored the sonship that was ours in the very beginning in the garden, but now for all of eternity. That sonship that was lost through sin. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. We get it. We get this story. There are those here this morning, this is just another neat Bible story. Interesting. Father, open their eyes to understand they're that son that wandered off. And what they don't understand is if they don't come to their senses, they'll spend eternity with the pigs in hell. And so, Father, work in hearts this day, some to rejoice, some to repent. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.